I need to get myself organized. I thought I was, but I was wrong. Isn't that often the way you just think everything is just right? And it's not. Definitely not. I'm going to have to figure this out. Okay. We are going to look this morning into God's Word at Christ in the three Passovers of John's Gospel. Now, on the one hand, it seems rather strange to speak of the Passover in the middle of October. And in this year, we have actually just passed the last of the prescribed feasts in the Jewish calendar, that being the Feast of Tabernacles that just ended, I think, last week. And the next feast, prescribed feast in that calendar, is actually not until Passover in 2019, which is this year. I was looking at the calendar. It's actually in late April. It's like the third weekend in April. So Resurrection Sunday will be the third weekend in April next year. Now, there are other Jewish festivals that are not actually prescribed in Scripture, Hanukkah, Purim, which have their foundations in God's goodness to Israel, but they are not biblically prescribed in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 is the chapter where we have the seven prescribed feasts of Israel. On the other hand, anytime we come to the Lord's table, it's a good time to talk about Passover. Because our Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection occurred during the Passover season. And why did his death, burial, and resurrection take place during the Passover season? Well, it's because the historical event called Passover, beginning in Exodus chapter 12, foreshadowed the great redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, I'm looking around, and I'm sure that most people here are familiar with Passover, but just kind of an overview for those who may not be. God's covenant people Israel had been in cruel captivity and slavery in Egypt for some 430 years. At the right time, God raised up Moses as his instrument through whom he would free Israel from slavery and a new nation would be born. God sent 10 plagues on Egypt to show the Pharaoh, that is the leader of Egypt, that the one true holy God was commanding him to let God's people leave. But Pharaoh was always hardened and wouldn't let them go until at last, with that 10th plague, God at midnight went out into the midst of Egypt and killed all the firstborn. There's only one way that God's people, Israel, would not suffer that same judgment. If they were obedient to God's command to take a pure, unblemished, yearling lamb, sheep, or goat, sacrifice it, and apply its blood to the doorposts and the lintel of the house, the Israelites, God told Moses, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Exodus 12:13. God commanded that Israel remember that event every year with a holy convocation, a feast. Now, from that time forward, when Israel was told to leave, they were driven out of Egypt. When they were told to leave, there were more and more sacrifices required of them, and offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings, and more than I can keep track of, really. But when Jesus came, and offered himself on the cross, the sacrificial system ended. In 1 Corinthians 10:7, Paul says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10:14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Being sanctified as ESV, those who are sanctified as the New American Standard, so whichever you have. I did a little study of them, and either is acceptable. So looking into John's Gospel, I'd like for us to look at the three different Passover feasts that took place during the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry, and consider from these his being the final, ultimate Passover lamb, and make some application to our own lives. So if you'll just turn over to the Gospel of John in your Bibles, we will start there. In, first of all, before we have that first Passover, John the Baptist, seeing Jesus coming, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So he was even then called the Lamb of God. Our first Passover picture begins in John chapter 2, verse 13. This is that first vignette of the Lord Jesus Christ in Passover. You'll recall that Jesus has performed his first public miracle, turning the water to wine, the wedding at Cana, and then we read starting in verse 11 of chapter 2, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." In verse 12, "After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed a few days." And then it says, "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." And almost immediately, in fact, immediately, we find Jesus going to the temple and doing what? He made a scourge. He made a whip. And he's driving out the money changers, who were essentially thieves. He's driving them out of the temple. Now, what we read in Exodus, and you don't have to turn back there, is at the time of the Passover, it was required that Jews get rid of all the leaven in their house, all the yeast. Leaven being a picture of sin. And so here is the perfect Lamb of God. He's going up to Jerusalem, and he's looking at his father's house. And what does he see? He sees sin. He sees wickedness there. He sees thievery, taking advantage of the poor. And he simply purges the leaven out of the house, doesn't he? In a very public way, in a very forceful way, he does this. So now we skip ahead to chapter 3. I'm just going to read the first three verses of chapter 3. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him," the Lord Jesus, "by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Let's try to put ourselves there. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a very religious Jew. Many of the Pharisees at this time were not only religious, but they were very self-righteous. They were very proud. Nicodemus does not seem to be in that group. Nicodemus is a learner. He wants to learn. God is wooing Nicodemus at this point. So he goes to the Lord Jesus. It's the time of Passover. It's the time when Jews celebrate. Jews who are now under the yoke of Rome, they celebrate their birth as a nation. What we looked at earlier in Sunday school is the fact that the redemption of Israel at that first Passover was a corporate redemption. If you were a Jew and you had put the blood of the lamb on your doorposts and your lintel, and you roasted that Passover lamb, you were not to celebrate Passover alone. In fact, if you had a small family, you were to invite others in. This was a corporate thing, and it was not a redemption per se unto salvation being made right with God, but it was a national redemption. It was a national birth of a nation. It was a national deliverance from slavery. But now, what does Jesus say to Nicodemus? What Jesus says to Nicodemus is, "Nicodemus, you, singular, individual, must be born again." He says, "One must be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So here, Nicodemus would have understood the birth of the nation. Now Jesus is saying, "You have to be born again." And so this is rocking his world, isn't it? He says, "Wait a minute, how can a person go back into his mother's womb and be born? I mean, I understand the birth of the nation, but what's this?" So the Lord Jesus is challenging him, but he's connecting it back to the Passover that we see. Now, we're going to skip down to verses 16 and 17. More teaching from the Lord. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." This perfect, ultimate Passover lamb is going to be a burnt offering, so to speak. He's a peace offering. It's through him and him alone, through his sacrifice, through believing in him, through trusting that now his shed blood is sufficient to remove my sin. He's the perfect, spotless, sinless Son of God. And that only through his shed blood can I have peace with God. Therefore, now being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We read in Romans 5, verse 1. So now, that's the first Passover vignette I wanted us to look at. Now, skipping ahead to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And this is a long passage. I'm not going to go through all of this. I'm just going to go through portions of it. But what we're doing here is seeing the progressive way that our Lord uses Passover to reveal more and more of himself and more about what's required of human beings with regard to our perfect Passover lamb. Verse 4 of John 6 simply says, "Now the Passover, the Feast of the Jews was at hand. So all the teaching, everything that comes after this, is in the context of Passover again. Twice in this passage, Jesus says, I am, the statement of deity, I am the bread of life. He says this in verse 35 and 48, both of those places. I am the bread of life. Now, earlier in Sunday school, we talked about Passover. We talked about unleavened bread. And we spoke a little bit of leaven already. But in this context, when Jesus, even though it's at Passover time, when Jesus is speaking of himself as the bread of life, he's not talking about unleavened bread. What's he talking about? He's talking about manna. The context is manna. Okay, so he says, let me find my place here. In verse 32, Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And of course, they've been talking about manna before then. They said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So Israel had been given manna in the wilderness. They'd been given this food every morning. It had to be constantly renewed. You couldn't keep it, or it would spoil. But it, every morning, it had to be this thing that happened every morning. But Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. The person who comes to me, who will trust in me, will never hunger, they'll never thirst again, they'll have eternal life. But we're going to see a greater comparison of his body, his life, as compared to the Passover. And what I'd like to do is read this really, throughout the ages of the church, in the past 2,000 years, there have been great misunderstandings about this passage. But if we start reading in verse 48 and read down to verse 54, I'd just like to do that and then comment on it a little bit. Again, in verse 48, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That was a hard, hard statement. Well, let's think about that for a minute. Back in Exodus 12, the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. It was to be sacrificed and its blood put on the doorpost, the lintel, and then that lamb was to be roasted. And then what was to happen? They were to eat it. They were to eat the lamb, weren't they? One must be a participant in this. Brother Allen was telling me last week about a certain Bible teacher that he listened to who had a really astute observation, I thought. It was the blood of the lamb that God saw and saved them. But it was through the eating of the flesh of that lamb that they were sustained. Here at the time of Passover, what the Lord Jesus is saying is that you have to be a participant. You have to be a participant in my death. To be sustained in your Christian life. To be sanctified in your Christian life. His disciples said, this is a hard saying. We don't understand. Well, they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet, did they? But sadly, even today, there are many people who misunderstand this statement. Through the partaking of the Passover lamb, that first Passover, they drew sustenance. But we're going to see some detail in what it looks like to be a participant in Christ's death and life in the events of that third Passover in John's Gospel. If you will turn over to John chapter 12, please. John chapter 12. This is the longest, and we're just going to bump some of the high points this morning. John chapter 12. Now, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 12, we read, on the next day, this was after his dinner with Lazarus, on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of a palm tree and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. We have the Lord's entry into Jerusalem. As Pastor Jenkins said, it's called a triumphal entry, but it was really a mournful entry because of the rejection that would come and because of his separation on the cross from his Father. But nonetheless, the clock is now starting on that last week of the Lord's life. The Lamb of God being our perfect, our necessary Passover lamb. Now, verse 23, Jesus answered him, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then in 24, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So, we have this life out of death principle coming in the Lord Jesus identifying as the Passover lamb. He shed his blood so that any person to whom that blood is applied, the one who trusts in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, is forgiven. God's judgment has been poured out on the Lamb. Jesus said that if he dies, he will bear much fruit. Well, what does that mean? The much fruit that came as a result of his death, burial, and resurrection applies to us. In John 13, we have the Last Supper, the Passover Seder of the Lord. But unlike in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where we have specific elements of that, where we have the cup, where we have the bread and the cup, in that we don't have that here in John's Gospel. What we see in John's Gospel is Jesus getting up and doing more teaching through the act of washing his disciples' feet, John 13. So the much fruit that we see in John chapter 13 is a new community in verses 14 and 15, and a new commandment in verses 34 and 35. Verse 14 and 15 of John 13. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. And then in verses 34 and 35 of that same chapter, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another also. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So we have a new community and a new commandment. Now, that's much fruit. The much fruit that we see in John 14 is a new power. A new power. The indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Verses 16 and 7 of John 17 of John 14. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. So, chapter 13, we have a new community, a new commandment. Chapter 14, we have a new power. And then in chapter 15, we have a new unity with Christ, a new unity with Christ as the much fruit. Verse 9 of chapter 15, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. So the much fruit we saw in chapter 13 was a new community, a new commandment. Chapter 14, a new power. Chapter 15, a new unity with Christ. The much fruit in chapter 16 is a new understanding. They now have a new understanding. Verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And then in chapter 17, another aspect of much fruit is a new sanctification. A new sanctification. That is verses 13 through 19. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. This is the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And so on. So we have a new sanctification as much fruit in John 17. Now as we come to the closing chapters of John, I just want us to look at a few verses in chapter 19. This is the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and he has just committed his mother to the Apostle John's care. And we read that the Lord Jesus in verse 29 thirsts and receives vinegar on a sponge on a hyssop branch. Now it was hyssop that was to be used to apply the blood of the lamb on that first Passover to Jewish doors there at the first Passover, Exodus 12:22. And after Jesus had fully drunk of God's righteous judgment on the sins of the world and he died, we read in verses 31 through 33 that the bodies needed to be taken down before the Sabbath. So the soldiers came to break the legs of those being crucified. But Jesus was already dead, so his legs were not broken. We read in Exodus 12:46 that not a single bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken. The Lord Jesus was indeed the perfect, ultimate Passover lamb. So, just before we go to the Lord's table, I want us to make some application here. As we go to the Lord's table, we know that the confession of sin, we are not to partake of the Lord's table unworthily. That is, to remove the leaven from our lives. So we're going to have a few moments of confession in just a moment. But then, I want us to know that eating of His flesh and drinking of His blood is not literal. Our Catholic friends and others have not understood this, and they believe in a doctrine called transubstantiation, by which they believe there's a miracle done that when they take that bread, it really becomes the body of Christ, the wine really becomes the blood of Christ. But the meaning contextually, and again, as we can look at 1 Corinthians 10:17 and see that it simply means to be a participant in the life of Christ. So, what does that look like? Christ in you, the hope of glory. It means daily being filled with the Holy Spirit. It means walking in obedience to Him on a day-by-day basis.